Lord, what a great reminder it is that your kingdom reigns forever. And being your children, we are in that kingdom and a part of that kingdom, though not fully and completely now in some ways. But in other ways, Lord, we know that we will receive in full. We have the promise to receive in full what it is that we do wait for right now. We hold on to it through eyes of faith. In this world, we do have an ancient foe that does seek to work us woe, but we know that his power and his craft are great, but we know, Lord, that you are greater than he and you have overcome him, and we have that hope and we have the truth and the reality of Christ in us, union with Christ that is fixed, it is secure, it is sure, nothing can change that. And for that, Lord, we are grateful. We give you thanks and we praise your great name for your great grace that you've given to us, Lord. Those who call you Father and who love you and trust in you and what Jesus has done for us. And so as we look to your word now, we look at a passage of Scripture, Lord, that is difficult and can be difficult for us. So we ask for your help in understanding and applying, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue in our study in the book of Colossians today, and we'll be in chapter 3, verses 5 through 14. And as I indicated in my prayer, this is really a verse. These verses here are ones that are really going to bring your life under a microscope, which most of us don't usually like. But that's what the Word of God does, right? We look at the Word. We look at our lives. We see if we're living according to the Word. But passages like this can be difficult because it focuses in on what it is that we are called to do in response for what it is that God has done in us. And so I kind of want to start there in referencing something that Jim had made a point on last week, because if we don't start at the place where we're beginning, we begin where what it is that Christ has done for us. Okay? If you don't begin there, then the passage today is going to send you careening off into the universe of legalism. Okay, so you have to begin with what it is that Jim talked about yesterday in we have the presence of Christ living in us. We have a position in Christ, our union with Him. And we have the power of Christ working in us. It's all about what it is that He has done for us and has already done in us to a degree, the reason why we are called to respond and work out our salvation, which is essentially what our verses are about today. Today's verses, if you want to encapsulate them in one word and define it, it's all about discipleship. It's about how you and I are growing as disciples of Christ as we look at our lives and examine them. What I found interesting about the book of Colossians as we've been going through it, and Paul is attacking the idea of legalism and asceticism and mysticism, which Jim has done a great job in talking to us about and sharing with us. You notice that Paul never jettisons the fact that Christians are still called to walk in obedience. Just because there are some who are trying to gain favor with the Lord by their works doesn't mean that because we have already gained favor with the Lord through Christ, we don't work. But it has to be done in a proper way. We work from our salvation. We don't work for our salvation, which is what legalism is all about. So even though Paul's addressing the fact that there are people who are saying you can be made right with God by what you do, he never says don't do anything and just live however you want so that you don't get confused with those people. He still says you are still called to walk by faith in obedience to Him. And that's what our passage today is about. He encourages us and has been encouraging us that a Christian is called to walk in obedience. If you look at chapter 1, verse 10, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, in chapter 2, verse 6, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. So He commands us, God commands us to walk in obedience. Not because we can be saved by our works, but because we're saved by the works of Christ. And then we work from what it is that He has done. And that is the foundation. If you don't get that right, then none of this, what we're going to talk about in today's passage, will make any sense. And it's just going to build up and puff up your sense of pride and legalism, which we all have. We all want to do it my way. And God won't have it like that. We do it according to His way. So what we look at today is, what does the Bible say as a disciple of Jesus? What do we do? How do we live? What is our nature? We're going to talk about the Christian's new nature in Christ. So if you will, let's read Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 14. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We're talking about our new nature that we have in Christ. He's contrasting what we should be doing with who we used to be and what we used to do. And I think if we're all being honest, when we look at that list, we go, I think I have one foot in one camp and one foot in the other camp to some degree. And Paul's whole point is to say, you have to be actively putting to death what was earthly in you. There's an active role that you and I play in this. And it's because of what it is that Christ has already done in us. How are you and I going to live as a disciple of Christ? Are we going to be defined as people who have compassionate hearts, who are kind, who are humble, who are meek, who are patient, who bear with one another and forgive one another? Are you growing in that trajectory? Not perfectly. You know, it's like the yo-yo on the escalator. You're making the trajectory up, but sometimes you're here and sometimes you're there. But are you growing in that direction to be like Christ and to live out the new nature that He's already worked in you? Or are you defined by the old nature more often than not? Are we putting off what is old and putting on what is new? One of the questions that we have to ask is, when we look at this and we talk about this topic, is do we trust God's means of changing us? And are we going to use them? We all agree that God is changing us, right? He's changing us from who we used to be, the old nature, to the new nature. And He has specific tools that He uses to do that. The question is, do we use those tools and do we trust those tools? And so we want to look at that today too. Our first point that we want to look at is just verses 5 through 9 and putting off the old. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 23, Paul launches us into what it is that he's going to teach in chapter 3. And talking about those who are the religious people and the legalists and the ascetics and the mystics, he says in chapter 2, verse 23, you know, all these things, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are what? Of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. Paul's concerned with you and I and the believers in Colossae stopping the indulgences of the flesh. The impulses that the flesh has, the sinful nature has to act out. And he says all those things have no power in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. And so then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, and this is the connection, if then you have been raised with Christ, this is how you stop the indulgence of the flesh. You have to be raised with Christ. You seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and you set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you want to put to death the deeds of the body, you have to first be raised with Christ and trust in Him as your Savior and fix your eyes, your mind, your whole being on what is above where Christ is seated. And when you do that, you're acknowledging where the power comes from to change you, and you see the image of the one that you're being changed into. When you set your mind on what is above where Christ is seated, you're seeing who you're being changed into, the image you're being changed into. It's Christ-likeness. And then you see the power from where the power comes from to do that. And you know that it's not of your own ability to do so. You have to trust and acknowledge where the real power comes from and who it is that you're trusting to bring about that change in your life. And then he gives us a list. And this is the magnifying glass. This is the microscope in which he puts us under. And he says, put to death. And putting off the old, our new nature in Christ, is we are called to put off. We are put to death. This is written in the plural, and he's saying you all, or if we were in the South, we'd say y'all are supposed to be doing this. Put to death, literally to kill. This is the only situation in which the Bible condones for you and I to commit murder. And it's because we are to kill the old nature, the sinful nature that still lives within you and I. Paul makes it very, very clear. You are to put it to death. Don't play with it. Don't just feed it a little bit. Don't just keep it around kind of, sort of. No, you need to kill it. It needs to be starved. And it needs to be done away with completely because it is so un-Christ-like. And your new nature is now found in Christ. And so it needs to be put to death. It needs to be killed. And then he goes on, and Paul is so gracious in giving us a list. Not detailed and not, in some ways detailed, but it's not exhaustive. You know, there are other things outside of the list that we see here that we are called to put to death. But the emphasis is on our response to what it is that Christ has done. He's saying, you Christian, you do this because of what it is, and we'll get to this a little bit more in detail, but because of what it is that Christ has done in you, you do this. You're an active participant. This is your role. This is your job. Every Christian is called to put in effort and energy into killing the flesh. And then he says, whatever is earthly in you, whatever is a part of your corrupting body, your fleshly body that is fading away, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and idolatry. All of these, we can go in detail about all of them, There's really two of them that I want to point out, and it's passion and evil desire. The word passion literally means an erotic lustfulness of feeling and emotion. So you consider what he says, you are to put to death certain feelings and emotions that you have. We're called to govern our emotions and our feelings as Christians. Did you know that? Some people think that that's not possible, that God doesn't call us to do that. He very clearly does call us to do that. And in this passage, he calls us to put those feelings and those emotions to death. And the word evil desire literally means destructive thinking, lustful thinking. All of these words here, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and idolatry, they are all found within the realm of lustfulness. A passionate overmastering, a strong craving and desire, indicating a loss of self-control. And it's totally self-based. These are all selfish attributes. It's all about you getting what it is that think that you need when you want it and how you want it. And they're all self-centered. And it exercises itself out in a plethora of different ways. But it's all about you and having and fulfilling a craving, an overmastering desire for you to get what you want when you want it. And that includes your emotions and it includes your thinking. It includes your whole being. And Paul says, God tells us through Paul that you and I are to be vigilant about putting those things to death. Our thoughts. When you have that thought that is impure, that you know is not right and acceptable before the Lord, you're to kill it. Don't entertain it. It will build. It will get bigger. Fantasies will arise. That's how people get off and living in these worlds, a fantasy world. Because they continue to feed this sinful thought of an idea that focuses in on them and about them getting what they want and they deserve. And it grows because it continues to be thought about. And then you start to live it out. And Paul says, put it to death. Practice self-control. He says in verse 8, put them all away. The same concept, our responsibility. Put then away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And do not lie to one another. Essentially, he mentions three things that have to do with anger and three things that have to do with speech. If you want to just kind of boil it down to what it is that Paul's talking about here, he gives us a list of lustful desires, three things that have to do with anger, and three things that have to do with speech. And he says, "And if sin is acting itself out in any of these ways, you need to put it to death. You have to put it away." And then he tells us in verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. This is why God's wrath is coming. Because of sin. And his wrath is unrelenting. It is fierce. It is eternal. It's so opposite of who God is. All of these things, evil desires and covetousness, which is idolatry, which is false worship. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. This is his warning, saying, when you consider the fierceness and the severity of the wrath of God that is to be poured out on these wicked and evil deeds, as a believer, why would you have any part with them? When you know the severity of God towards these things, why would you live in them? Put it to death. Don't be associated with it at all. He says in verse 7, In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Paul is acknowledging the reality of our old nature that is still alive within us, and yet he still calls us to be actively putting it to death. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, and these you too once walked when you were living in them. And we know where it all comes from. Scripture tells us where it is that all these things come from. 1 John 2:16 tells us that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride in one's possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then on top of, so we live in a world where all these things are surrounding us and where they all come from. And then on top of that, Scripture tells us that they arise from within us as well. Matthew 15:19 tells us that it's out of the heart comes murder and adultery and all of these things. They spring out from each and every one of us. So we live in an environment where all of these things are fully grown and they're flourishing. And then we have a nature within ourselves as well, even as Christians, in which this is desiring to be brought back to life. And it's springing from your heart and my own heart. And we're called to be vigilant and to put it to death when these thoughts, these emotions arise within us that are so contrary to Christ and so are like the world that we see around us. He says, Christian, step in and intervene and take control of the way that you are feeling and the way that you are thinking right now. And God fully expects us to do this. Now, granted, we don't do it perfectly. But he says to us in verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. It's something that's already been done. He says, there's been a putting off that's already been done. Therefore, you continue to put off. When you come to Christ, there's a part of your nature. And this is why we talk about our position in Christ, in the presence of Christ, and the power of Christ in us. Because in some sense, the old nature has already been put off. But yet in another sense, he says, continue to put it off. There's a role that you and I play in doing this. And the goal is Christ-likeness, which is our second point that he talks about in verses 10 and 11. So he tells us, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, all these things. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You have already put off, so continue to put off. And you have already put on, he says in verses, joining verses 9 and 10 together. You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You have already, the word put on means to clothe. You've already been clothed with a new self, Christian. And even being clothed with the new self, God still tells us to put off the old self. We're caught in between this dual nature that we have. God says and has declared, you are in Christ. You have already put off the old nature. At the same time, continue to put it off because it continues to exercise and wants to exercise itself out in your life. But as you are putting it off, the goal is for you to be made like Christ, like he says in verse 10, which is being renewed, the new self, is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Sin has given us a false image of God. Ever since the fall, man has had a false image of who God is. This is, sin blinds us. It blurs everything. And we're being renewed in his image. Ephesians 5:1 tells us to be imitators of God. Philippians 1:21, Paul prays that Christ would be honored in his body. 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, we make it our aim to please him. Talking about God. The goal in putting off the old nature and putting on the new nature is that we would be made into Christ's likeness. That we would glorify God in our lives by being made into the image of Christ. So let me ask you this. What is your goal in life? What's your goal? I've started asking people this when in counseling. What's your goal in life? What is it that you want? Why are you here? What's going on? And you want to see, is their goal the same as God's goal? Because God's goal in everything that comes into your life and mine is to use it to make us into the image of Christ. And then I'll ask him, what's the worst possible thing that you think could happen to you? And the answer for us all should be that I would miss, the worst possible thing that could happen to me is that I would miss the joy and the purpose of God making me into the image of Christ. And you take your eyes off of your circumstances that tend to overwhelm you. And they become so overwhelming that they cause you to take your eyes off what it is, who it is that you're being made like, and who it is that is for you, and what it is that Christ has already done for you, and the new nature He has already given you, and you're so consumed with the circumstances around you that is making life so difficult that your goal in life is, I just want relief. I just want to be out of the situation and the circumstances that I am in right now, and I just want my life to get easier and get better. You miss out on the fact that God provides for you joy in the midst of those situations and hardships because He is using those to make you like Christ. You are being renewed in knowledge after the image of your Creator. He's making you into the likeness of Christ. That is His goal. And so our goal as we struggle in life and we put off the old nature and we're putting on the new nature, our goal should be made to be like Christ. And that's why Paul says in verse 11, here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. It doesn't matter where you, doesn't matter your IQ, doesn't matter your ethnicity, doesn't matter what year you were born, doesn't matter your social status, it doesn't matter. The goal for all Christians is the same. Because Christ is in all of us. If you are a believer in Christ, Christ is in you. And God's goal is to make you more and more into the image of Christ. And so that's why it doesn't matter if you're a slave. It doesn't matter if you're free. It doesn't matter if you're a Greek or if you're a Jew. Christ is in all of us. And His desire is to make us all like Christ. So one of the questions is how do you do this? If God's goal is to make me like Christ, and I know I'm called to put off and put on, how do I do this? And I just want to mention a few of how God does this in His what we would call His means of grace. How God helps us. And He does this through prayer, through communion, through the Scriptures, and through brothers and sisters in Christ, through the church. These are the places where God does all this work. All of them being used by the Holy Spirit to be made into the image of Christ. Through prayer, we're being made into the image of Christ. As we take communion, we're being made into the image of Christ. As we read the Word, we're being made into the image of Christ. And as we gather together at church and in fellowship, we're being made into the image of Christ. These are all tools that God uses in us to make us like Christ, to put off the old nature and to put on the new nature. And if you neglect any of them, you're going to have a struggle. It's a struggle enough. But God's given us these means. And I want to just point out two in particular, the church and the Scriptures. I like what Paul Tripp says about the church. The church is a conversion, confession, repentance, reconciliation, forgiveness, and sanctification center, where flawed people place their trust in Christ, gather to know and love Him better, and learn to love others as He has designed. The church is messy and inefficient, but it is God's wonderful mess, the place where He radically transforms hearts and lives. He's given you and I relationships within the church. And God uses those relationships. They are one of His primary tools in your life to make you like Christ and to help you put off the old nature and to put on the new nature. That's why we're called not to neglect the fellowship and meeting together. Because in church, this is where this is supposed to happen. And then when you use the scriptures, which we see in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. The goal of Scripture is to make us like Christ. God uses the church to make us like Christ. So when you have a church, a community of people who are using the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit are coming together with one another, using the Word of God to apply and to bear on one another's lives, then you start to grow into the image of Christ as the Word of God is brought to you. Maybe even this morning as you're listening to this and you're looking at this list and you're convicted that you are living in, you have not put off, you have put on the old nature. And you do it regularly. And God calls you to confess that to a brother or sister in Christ that is going to come alongside of you and use the Word of God to help you and to grow you and to change you, to help you refocus your goal in life to be made like Christ. And is going to love you and encourage you every step of the way as you do it imperfectly and as the other person does it imperfectly as well. But as we do it imperfectly together, God uses that to change us, to disciple us, to be like Christ. And that, in a nutshell, is why we are so pro a biblical counseling ministry. Because that's essentially what it's all about. It is about loving brothers and sisters in Christ, walking alongside fellow strugglers, reminding them of the goal that God has for them in their life, the power of God working in them to achieve that goal, the presence of Christ in them to help them do that. And using the Word, and we walk through those struggles patiently and faithfully and lovingly and graciously with one another. And some of these struggles in life are deep. Marriages seem like they're beyond repair. There is such hostility between brothers and sisters in Christ that they feel like forgiveness is not possible. Men are so steeped in pornography that they feel like there's no way to get out. I mean, this stuff is commonplace, people. It happens all the time, every day, with people who come to church and cover it up and put on a smile and a facade because they don't think anybody else is struggling like they are. And they're completely wrong. Completely wrong. Our church should be a place where we all understand the frailties and the weaknesses of one another, but yet we all want to be made into the image of Christ, and we struggle to do so, and so we ask for help. And we use the Word of God to counsel one another as we walk through those struggles in life. As we struggle to be made into the image of Christ. The third thing that Paul talks about is putting on the new. We're called to put off the old because the goal is to make us into the image of Christ. And as He does that, we're not just supposed to put off, but we're supposed to put on. And again, the putting on that He says in verse 12, put on then. Again, it's a command. Do it. You Christian, do this. Put on these things. Be this way. Be this type of person. Because of what it is, like He said in verse 10. Because you have already put on the new self. what it is that God has done when you come to know Christ is there's a putting off of the old, there's a putting on the new, and then you're called to continue to put off the old and continue to put on the new. This is the process of progressive sanctification. You and I are growing and putting off and putting on. And he says in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And for me, as I was reading through this passage and studying through it, this was really kind of like the place where I felt like was the breather, where I could come up for air. When all of this call to be made like Christ and this work that I'm supposed to put into it and how hard it can be and the struggle, and even though that God is with me and He's given me brothers and sisters to help me and I can pray and I can bring it to Him and all of these things, He still tells us in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And He reminds us of our identity. We're chosen by God. We're loved by Him. He reminds us of how God views us and who we are to Him. You've been chosen by God not only to believe in Christ, but you've been chosen by God to engage in this walk. He's chosen you to put off and put on. And you're holy in one sense to Him. You've been completely set apart. You are His. Psalm 103 tells us to forget not all His benefits. He's redeemed our life from the pit. All that it is that God has done for us. In the midst of this struggle that we're engaged in every day, at the end of the day, we should be able to rest our heads and go, as imperfectly as I lived out my sanctification today, I have Christ. And He is still for me. He is not against me. And He will complete the work that He began. And that I am loved by Him. And that He has set me apart for Him. And nothing can change that. That's the position that we have in Christ. Your position and my position in Christ is that we are holy and loved and chosen by Him. All completely according to His grace. And because He chose to. We didn't do anything to earn a status of being loved by Him, chosen by Him, and holy in His sight. He did that on His own, by His own volition. And we don't do anything to keep ourselves there. Our position is in Christ. His presence is that He lives within us. And that His power is working in you and I to do this. And then He continues on. A brief pit stop, a brief relief and breather, reminding us who we are. And then He says, so put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect harmony. All of these are descriptive. They're all described attributes of somebody who's selfless. They're totally focused on caring and for other people, not meeting their own needs. The first list of what we're called to put off, it's all about you. It's all selfish, getting you what you want. And He says, as you're being made renewed into the knowledge after the image of your Creator, being made like Christ, you're supposed to put on all these attributes that think and consider others. You're not supposed to be selfish. You're supposed to be selfless. You're supposed to totally abandon your own wants and desires and to seek how you can model Christ's likeness to others. Jesus said, what? I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom. Did Jesus ever once on his way to the cross go, these guys are going to dishonor my name over and over again. Everybody that I die for is never going to live in perfect obedience to me. What's the point? Why do I go do that? Jesus, being God, knows the ends from the beginning, and he knows that you and I are not going to live a life perfect, and yet, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and scorned its shame, he still went to the cross. He still considered you and I above himself. In obedience to the Father, like he says in John 5, I only do what the Father tells me to do. Jesus was concerned about pleasing his Father and being obedient to the call that he had, and to not consider anything of this world of higher value and of greater worth than honoring his Father and laying his life down for his sheep. And we're called to be like Christ. Which, when you look at it like that, should really make us go, how can I not forgive somebody who's wronged me? We're called to forgive in the way that God has forgiven us. How can I not be more compassionate? How can I not be more of a kind person, humble, meek, patient? I mean, these are the things that we're called to put on and actively exercise with one another. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He has prepared opportunities for you and I to practice compassion, kindness, forgiveness, meekness, humility with one another. And that we should be obedient and walk in those things and practice those qualities that we see in Christ that we have received by him. The list of qualities is called to grow in selflessness, a total preference and consideration for others. Real quickly, I do want to touch on forgiveness. And if you want to flip to Luke 17, verses 1 through 10, and the reason why I bring forgiveness up out of all of these is because I think forgiveness is one of these things that's probably one of the most misunderstood, and it's the hardest to practice. Because we tend to put limits and restrictions on forgiveness. But real quickly, and you can continue to read this passage and study it, I want to just look at it very briefly, but it's important concerning forgiveness. Luke 17, verses 1 through 10, where he says to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast off into the sea, than he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. As if to say, Lord, if someone's going to sin against me 7 times in one day and continue to ask for forgiveness every single time, you need to increase my faith because I can't do that. Most of us are usually restricted to the number of times we are willing to forgive somebody. And their response is very fitting. Jesus says, you have to, you must forgive somebody who's repentant and coming to you and asking for forgiveness. And their response is, Jesus, increase our faith. We can't do this. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. All you need is the smallest amount of faith of what it is that God can do to practice this type of forgiveness. So you, if you have the smallest seed of faith, and he uses this expression here, you could say be uprooted this plant and go into the sea, and it would do that. So when it comes to the issue of forgiveness, if you have the smallest grain of seed, it is possible. You can practice this type of forgiveness over and over and over again, genuinely. And then he goes on, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And he finishes it up in saying, and when you practice that type of forgiveness with somebody else, you've only done what I've commanded you to do. This is your call. These verses are not to be disconnected from one another. This is one consistent conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And it begins with the issue of forgiveness. And they say, we can't do this. And he says, I know. But if you have a small, if you believe in me and have the smallest amount of faith, you can do it. And when you do it, you've only done what I've commanded you to do. Just like he says here in Colossians chapter 3, put off and put on. And when you do these things, don't look for the hoorah. When spouses argue with one another and one extends forgiveness and it doesn't seem like the other one really responds like, I forgave you. Why aren't you, you know, give me a little bit of credit here. And then that turns into bitterness. And they weren't really thankful. They didn't acknowledge my forgiveness or what I did to them. Look, you've only done what God expects for you to do and commanded you to do. Your treasure is in heaven. And you've been obedient to Him. You've put off and you've put on. And all, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The expression and the reception of love as we practice these things, love for God and love for one another, is beautiful when those things are understood. When you have a love for, you say, I'm going to put on these things, I'm going to treat these other people this way because I love God and because I love them. Then as you express that and it's received, it binds everything together in perfect harmony. And relationships are changed and we're changed to be made more into the image of Christ. So I just want to close with this. How do you know that you put something off? Right? We should all kind of be asking ourselves that question. How do I know I put this off? How do I know I put something off? A couple things to consider. When was the last time you engaged in it? And have you confessed it to God and to somebody else? Those would be two good markers of whether or not you've put something off. When was the last time you engaged in it? And have you openly confessed it to God and to somebody else? If you haven't done the latter of the two, you probably haven't put it off. And some of these things will never, ever put off completely, but our desires to grow and to do so. How do you know when you put something on? Are you regularly practicing it? Is it becoming part of your new nature in Christ? Are you willing to grow? Are you willing to grow in this way? I'm putting off and putting on. If in any of these things you realize and you're convicted and guilty, you confess it to the Lord and you confess it to a brother and sister. Because God uses the church and the scriptures as a means of bringing about change. My prayer is that as we look through this, we would be aware of the areas where we need to put off. Our goal would be that we would want to be made into the image of Christ. We would see everything in our lives as being unto that end, and that we would be actively engaged in well as putting on Christ-likeness as well. Let's pray. Father, we confess that this can be hard for us to do. Not can be, but it is very difficult. None of us sees our sin as clearly as we should or as we think we do. We have to not only be told, Lord, but we need to have our sin shown to us lovingly by other brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we need people to faithfully walk with us. And so I thank you that I believe we have a church body who is committed to Christ-likeness, seeing Christ exalted and lives transformed, building a community in faith, hope, and love where those things happen. We're committed to that goal, Lord. And so we ask that you would continue to help us to grow. to see the areas where we need to put off clearly, to see the areas where we need to put on clearly, to pray and ask for your help to do so, to pray, to ask for help from our brothers and sisters in Christ to do so, because we have the goal of being made like Christ. And we ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.